We are into 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, and we've been going verse by verse of this general epistle of the Apostle John. And some of us who attended the evening Bible study tour of Turkey were briefed about the island of Patmos and Ephesus. Pastor Sammy had given a presentation of his visit to the 7 churches. The Apostle John had written Revelation from Patmos and 1 John from Ephesus, and that was towards the end of the 1st century. Additionally, there is a tradition which I had come to know during one of Pastor Sammy's sermon, and you won't find it in the Bible, that the Roman Emperor Domitian ordered that John be executed by throwing him into a cauldron or a pot of boiling oil. John had a miraculous escape from the brink of death, and he emerged alive. Surviving such an ordeal is nothing short of a miracle. Although he was greatly advanced in age, in his 90s, when he had penned this epistle, John was still actively ministering to the churches in Ephesus. And he was a sole surviving apostle who was with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. He was an apostle who was a witness to Christ's life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. And before we look into today's passage, let's recall the theme of 1 John 5:3. It right away it states the overall purpose of John's letter, which assures believers who know him of their salvation. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know. So the theme for 1 John is assurance. How can we know we have been born into God's family? The word know appears 32 times in the first epistle of John. John had a concern for his readers to know Christ, to know the Father, to know love, to know the truth, to know that we have eternal life. Turn with me to 1 John 1, the last verse. We'll read the last verse of chapter 1 and the first 2 verses of chapter 2. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John has much to say about our Lord Jesus Christ being an advocate for us. So the theme for today's passage is, sin is serious, and Christ alone can rescue us from judgment. Sin is a terrible and a destructive thing. And sometimes we have to pay the consequences for our foolishness and rebellion against God. Genesis 4:7. You will do well. Will your face not be cheerful? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You know, sin is crouching at the door. God's warning to Cain is that sin is crouching at your door. It ought to be a vivid reminder to us that sin is like a wild animal waiting to pounce on its next victim. Sin caused Cain to murder his brother, Abel. If we aren't careful to repent and obey the Lord, sin will pounce on us and it'll master us, leading us to deeper sin and eventual destruction and death. Genesis 6 verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of their hearts was only evil continually. So the Lord was sorry that he had made mankind for on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now sin paved the way for the flood that destroyed life on earth. Flood was a judgment of the sin of mankind. If you see sin, it is blazed across headlines of news reports every day. Murder, chaos, assault, fraud, cheating, lying, deceit, adultery, divorce, fighting and wars. The Bible and the Holy Spirit continually teach us to love holiness and hate sin. Should have nothing to do with sin. Holiness is holiness and sin is sin. They can never come close to each other. Sin is so corrupt and common that it's conceivable everywhere, wherever we turn. It is seen, wherever we turn, it is seen in one form or the other, and practically every day we see it happening. Now what about a Christian believer? Christians are both sinners and a saint in Christ. We are sinners because we are born in sin and we have this sinful nature. It has come down and we entertain it. Saints, on the other hand, are not born saints. We become saints by being born again in Christ. Saints are not sinless, but the lives of saints, it reflects their reality of the presence of Christ in the believer's heart. Jerry Bridges, in his book Respectable Sins, he tells us that we are called saints and we are expected by God to be like those who have been set apart, to be holy. We are to act, we are to live, behave like people who have been separated unto God. If we are not separated unto God, we become separated away from God. If we don't draw close to God, we will draw away from God. While all Christians acknowledge that Christians do sin, sadly we are still liable to ignore certain sins that simply do not seem to be that serious a sin. We can easily identify the big sins, the immoral or unethical conduct of people in society at large. However, we fail to see sin in what Jerry Bridges calls the acceptable sins of the saints. In effect, we, like society at large, we are in denial of our little acceptable sin. We may not be big sinners. All sin, no matter how delicate it may seem to us, sin is always, it is malignant. It grows, it spreads. Sin wages war against our souls. We commit some delicate sins without really thinking much about them. Jerry Bridges goes on to say, shall we presume in God's grace by tolerating in ourselves the very sin that nailed Christ to the cross? We often live in unconscious denial of our acceptable sins. But even the sins, they are an assault on the majesty and the sovereign holy rule of God. Biblically, it's a cosmic treason when we look at the sins of the saints. Ungodliness, anxiety, frustration, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, worldliness, lack of self-control, impatience, irritability, anger, weeds of anger, judgmentalism, envy, jealous, slander, and then a stagnated life, no growth in sanctification. Some believe are not serious about the fact that our Lord Jesus had to die for their sin, even for all the respectable sins. A believer thinks that he is not as sinful as a non-believer. So the misconception is that man can become sinless and righteous by his self-righteousness. What does 1 John 1:10 tell us? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. The word of God is not in us. His word is not in us. So there are three mindsets that help us to overcome sin. The first one is we need to recognize that sin is self-righteousness. And the misconception is fully stated in the verse, we have not sinned. How could any person conceivably claim such a thing, that we have not sinned? No one can claim such a thing as sin. It engulfs man and society. It's in his heart. Many people even object to being called a sinner. And they are adamant in their objection. They believe they are righteous and sinless. They believe that they are not as bad for God to reject them. Few others only accept Christ as a great moral teacher, as a founder of Christianity. Some claim to be Christians. They follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. They even go to church. But they don't believe in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. Such men reject his deity. They have no faith in the one who died for the sins of man, for the sin of the world. Who would make such a claim? Who would say we have not sinned? Who are those who object to being called a sinner? One of them, we can say, is there are people who are a religious perfectionist. This is a person who actually believes that he can achieve a state of sinlessness. Often he believes in Christ. He believes he can live a perfect and a pure life, a righteous life, so that he can achieve the state of sinlessness and righteousness to stand before God. He believes that somehow God will help him to walk perfectly. The best example of the perfectionist is in the Bible are the Pharisees. But no one, not even the strictest Pharisee, is justified by keeping the law. Galatians 3:11, Now that no one is justified by the law, before God is evident, the righteous one will live by faith. Next is what we can see as there is a social perfectionist. There is no person who is perfect, but they will claim themselves to kind of be a social Christian who accepts Jesus Christ, a great teacher, but reject him as savior from sin and death. He is a person who believes that he is righteous, he is sinless enough for God to accept him. There's no wrong in him, he would claim to be. He could even be on the rolls, the member of a well-known church. He cannot accept the fact that he is bad enough and sinful enough that God will condemn him. He may be more concerned about his own personal victories over sin than the fact that sin grieves God's heart. The problem with these two religious and social perfectionists is that they do not have a clear view of what sin is. They fail to see the wages of sin is death. God is perfect and holy. Therefore, to God, sin is any imperfection. Sin is falling short of God's glory. Sin is missing the mark of God's perfection and holy standards. And then there is the third type of a person whose imperfection points to man's sinfulness. If there is imperfection, it means man is not perfect. It points to his sinful nature. And the gospel points out that we are unable to save ourselves. We fall short and we all miss the mark. God is perfect and the only perfection can live in his holy presence is the one who is perfect, and it is only Christ alone. Man is imperfect, falls short of the glory of God. He is sinful. Therefore, man can never live in God, in the presence of God, in his holy presence. To God, man is a sinner, a person who will ever so short of God's glory, always falls short of God's glory. To man, to God, man is one who fails to use his heart and mind to the fullest degree. Man is, his attention is always on evil. Man, he saviors the impurity and entertains the impurity in his heart. He sometimes acts unlovingly and is mean to people. He sometimes acts impatiently and hurts other people, or he is abusive to others. He is selfish. According to Romans 3:23, we are all aware of this verse, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men and women are spiritually short of holiness, spiritually short in worshipping as they should, as one should, spiritually short in praying, spending time in prayer, fellowshipping, communing with God. All men and women fall short of loving others as they should, in the church, outside the church, fall short of witnessing and sharing Christ, who has done so much for us, fall short of sacrificing and reaching out to places where the need arises, fall short of living up to God's holy standards. John reminds us about sin. 1 John 10, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. God's word tells us that we are sinners. If we deny sin, we make God out to be a liar. If the word of God is not in us, we are not acceptable to God. If we say we do not need God's son, we can never be acceptable to God. If we say we need Jesus plus co-mediator plus gifts, we are not acceptable to God. If we say we are good enough, righteous enough, holy enough, we are not acceptable to God on our own strength. We need to recognize that sin is self-righteousness. The second mindset is, we need to recognize that sin is a spiritual struggle. When it comes to sin, the Apostle John wants his letter to be a reminder of warnings, caution, the dangers. Verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Suppose a criminal hires a crafty advocate, and the advocate, he is able to get him, the criminal, released. Some advocates can very easily find loopholes for their clients to escape. There are even a lot of cyber criminals who keep inventing new crimes, and they look for ways to escape. They also know ways to escape. Now, what about a Christian who sins? Is forgiveness available? Yes, forgiveness is available. But what about a Christian who keeps on sinning? What is John's warning? His emphasis is on three words. Do not sin. Do not sin. There is a phrase which was spoken by American presidential candidate George W. Bush at the 1988 election campaign. And I remember seeing him on TV. The camera would just focus, it would focus on him and it would go close only to his mouth. And he would say, read my lips. No new taxes, he would say. I still remember that, No new taxes. The Bible is repeatedly telling us, do not sin. Apostle John is telling us, do not sin. Don't practice sin. Sin should not be casual. Sin should not be repetitive. Sin should not be habitual. Habitual sins are sins that one especially, he gets inclined to stumble into it. There is a pattern. He gets followed. like a road that you know to go someplace. You keep going on that same road. Some struggle with anger. Some struggle with complaining. Some struggle with lust or pride. Habitual sins are sins that tend to linger in our lives for years and sometimes a lifetime. The warning is not to get entangled in the sequence of sin. So do not sin. In my younger days, some 50 years ago, I remember I had learned to swim in the irrigation wells and lakes of Hyderabad. And the first lesson I learned in these waters was to be careful of the weeds. You know, don't go down. Just see to it that you're on the upper edges. And so that because if you go down, your feet get entangled in the weeds. And many of them have died. There used to be even quicksand. You should be careful of that. You know, once entangled, the weeds could tighten their grip on our feet, which could lead to being drowned. Sin is like that. It chokes. It entangles. It snares. Consider Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. And the sin that easily entangles, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Each of us has a race to finish. However, certain sins hinder us from finishing the race. We should finish the race. We should complete the things which our Lord has for us. Whatever things He wants us to do. The author of the Hebrew says, let us throw away everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. It traps us. It ensnares us like a lasso. John addresses the believers. He says, My dear children, this is a tender exhortation. You know, his readers, his children, they are very, very dear to him. John was their pastor. It is a joy for him to see the church grow. His readers, the children, are very, very dear to him. And he was a spiritual father, and they were his spiritual children, the ones under his care. He loved them with the love of a strong and caring father. Therefore, he wants to exhort them. Build them up. Make them strong. He wants to exhort them in the area where they need to be strengthened. And this is strengthened in weak areas. Always that is important. Strengthening in weak areas. What was that weak area? As usual, it would be sin. It is sin. Note exactly what John says. Verse 1. My little children, and I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You know, I write this refers to John has, he has said it, he has mentioned all this, you know, all that all have sinned, all do sin. That is what he's writing again as a reminder. Because man's nature is such that he lives in a corruptible world. He cannot keep away from sinning. He always slips into it. But note the exhortation, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Sin is, it is spiritual, it is a immoral, malignancy, it's a distortion. You know, left unchecked, if you are casual about it, it can spread throughout the entire inner being of a person. It can contaminate, it'll contaminate his home, his church, his family, every area of life gets affected. Even worse, it'll spread like cancer from us to the lives of others, other believers who will be looking upon the individual. And the believers, we live in a corruptible world. Believer is, he is housed in a body of flesh that is so easily aroused and attracted to sin, fascinated to sin, engrossed in sin, and easily stumbles at sin. But the believer is to struggle, fight against it. He will have to hate sin. He should take it like as if he is in a war zone, constant war zone, a constant battle. He is not to give in to sin. He is not to practice sin. For show of his own, a believer will never achieve this perfection, this performance to win. He will never be sinless as long as he is in the flesh and in this corruptible world of sin. Even in the perfect atmosphere of Eden, man fell. We are no longer in the Garden of Eden, and the struggle remains. It's a struggle that continues. Facing struggles, the truth is it makes us mature. We become strong. A believer is to grow in sanctification. He is to be righteous as possible. He is to gain ground. You know, he is to move forward in his battle of his sin. He is to grow in righteousness. Take steps forward. That is what in football the push is. Go forward. Don't go back. Move forward. The psalmist tells in Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. It means that God watches over and he protects those who are righteous and listens to their prayers. The righteous are those who fear the Lord and look upon, and God looks upon them with love and delight when we fear him. The fear of the Lord is largely lost in modern churches, and it is having devastating consequences. Especially, you know, when it comes to the pastors who have higher responsibility. And not that the church members are exempted. The psalmist declares, if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Be feared, you know, we have to fear him. God's grace should not lead us to a license, you know, to sin, that we can do whatever we want to do, but to fear him and to fear from sinning. The believer is to become more and more like Christ in his war, in his battle. He is to press on, move on. The believer must prove that they are sincere when they come to Christ, when they need forgiveness of their sins. Christ has, he has no patience with hypocrisy. He knows us very well. Christ has no place for half-hearted commitment, no place for lukewarm churchgoers. God can look into our lives. He knows our hearts. He can tell us whether we love him or not, whether we are sincere or not. He can watch our struggle against sin and tell us if we really want to follow him or not. Whether we easily yield to sin or resist sin, fight sin. A genuine believer, he struggles against sin. He fights, he wrestles, he wars against sin. And with all his strength and energy, he battles it. He does all he can to receive God's approval. But not that it is all on his strength. Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds, from my side, stop doing evil. Stop doing evil. The pronouncement, it gives a prescription for change. That is, repent and stop practicing sin. The metaphor for transformation here is good washing that is possible through Christ alone. When the Bible speaks of our sins being washed away, it means that we have forgiveness through Christ. Ephesians 5:25-26. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, for the church, so that he might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with his word, through his word. Our sins which has defiled us, you know, they are nailed to the cross. By the grace of God through Christ, we are no longer spiritually corrupt. We stand justified before God. We have been going through with the three mindsets. The first one is we need to recognize that sin is self-righteousness. The second one is recognize that sin is a spiritual struggle. And the third one is, we need to recognize the great provision in Jesus Christ our Lord. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The believer is not to sin. But if he sins, he has the most wonderful provision that is in Christ Jesus. God himself, Son of God himself. Two things are said about our Lord Jesus Christ that show the wonderful provision God has made for us. The first one is that Jesus Christ, our Lord, he is our advocate, the one who speaks to the Father in our defense. The word advocate or defender means someone who is called in to stand by the side of another. If you have an NSB Bible, it's at the footnote. It says parakletos in the footnote. Basically, it means one called near to help, an intercessor, one who entreats on behalf of another, a comforter. John is the only author in the New Testament to use this particular term here, parakletos. It is differently translated in other older versions of Revised Standard Version as a counselor and King James Version as comforter. But NKJV, ESV and LSB have rightly translated it as advocate. We have an advocate. And we need an advocate for almost every problem that we face. So the purpose of an advocate is to help in any possible way. He can be needed for various reasons. For example, there is a picture of a commander called in to help a discouraged and a dispirited army. A word of tactical advice from the commander-in-chief can encourage the army. Then there is the picture of a friend who requires help and he is in trouble, distressed and confused. Sometimes even without any professional help, just our presence over there can help him out. Help him out to have patience and figure out the problem. There is also the picture of an advocate called in to help a defendant or offender who needs his case pleaded. And the only person authorized to speak on behalf of the client in a court of law is an advocate. Do believers need an advocate? Sin causes the believer to be distressed, confused, discouraged, and dispirited. Sin separates the believer from God and makes him guilty of transgression, breaking the law, and is worthy of condemnation, punishment. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the believer's advocate. Our Lord Jesus stands before God and pleads the case of the believer. Note there are two significant questions. What is it that gives Jesus Christ the right to plead the case of the believer? Note exactly what the verse says. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Righteous one. Why only Christians can plead for our sins? Why only Christ can plead for our sin? Because Christ is perfect and righteous. Amen. Only the perfect and righteous Christ can stand before the holy God. Christ is our only advocate who can stand in the courtroom, the big courtroom of God, as the advocate to represent man. There is no other righteous, no other goodness that is acceptable to God. It is the righteousness that Christ lived in obedience to the law that he lived for us. It is an active obedience. Only the perfect righteous Christ has been approved to stand as an advocate in the courtrooms of heaven. This means a most wonderful thing for man. God will never turn down a person who has Jesus Christ as his advocate. Because Jesus Christ is perfect and righteous advocate. He has the right to stand before God in the courtrooms of heaven. What is it that Jesus Christ our Lord pleads? For sure, he does not plead the reputation of the believer. He does not plead the good works of the believer. He does not plead not guilty. that the believer did not commit sin. He does not plead the personal righteousness of the believer. He does not plead that the believer has been as good as he can be. What is it that Christ our Lord pleads in the presence of God? He pleads his own righteousness. How can this be? Romans 8, 33, 34. Who will bring charges against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, but rather was raised, who is on, at the right hand of God and also intercedes for us. Romans 8, 33, 34. The scene and the setting of these verses is the divine courtroom of heaven. Who is God's elect? His chosen ones. Who is the one who justifies? God himself. Who is the one who condemns sin? Christ our Lord. What did he do? He died, but rather was raised because of his perfection. Where is he now? He is at the right hand of God. What is he doing? He is interceding for us. The judge has already dealt with all charges against us in the death and resurrection of Christ our Lord. Self-justification, it's futile, it's useless, it's unsuccessful, it's of no use. The accusations of Satan against believers, it is no way effective. But Jesus, the righteous, can confidently expect justification from God, from any sort of false accusations lodged against our Lord Jesus. So the believer's union with Christ is so intimate and unbreakable that we can well be assured that Christ's resurrection, it secures our justification as well. And then we see Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice and propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is our atoning sacrifice. Atoning sacrifice means to be a sacrifice, a covering, a satisfaction, a payment, an appeasement for sin. It means to turn away the righteous anger or to make reconciliation between man and God. The problem is man. Man hides. Man runs away. God always is reaching out to us. We need to remember God is holy and just. He is perfect love, but he is also perfect holiness and justice. Therefore, he must execute justice against the sinner. He must judge and condemn sin. God's justice must be perfectly satisfied. Now, there is only one way God's justice can be perfectly satisfied. His justice has to be cast against the perfect sacrifice. If there was a perfect and ideal man, then that man could accept the guilt and punishment for sin. The perfect man could step forward and bear the punishment for sin and satisfy the justice of God. This is the glorious gospel, wonderful love and provision of God. Jesus Christ is the ideal and the perfect man. Therefore, he sacrificed his life for man, and his sacrifice covered all men. As the ideal man, Christ our Lord, he accepted the guilt and punishment and the sin of all men. He died for all men. While he died for the perfect sacrifice of sins. Therefore, God accepts his death and of the perfect man. He is the sacrifice for our sins, as the covering for our sins, as the satisfaction for our sins, as the payment for the penalty of our sins, as the appeasement for the wrath against his sin. When Jesus Christ our Lord carries a man's case before God, he pleads his own righteousness and death. Thereby God accepts Christ's righteousness and death for the man. It is by this, by the sacrifice of his death, for our sins, we become acceptable to God. We have this great opportunity to be standing before a sinner, to stand in front of a holy God. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is our propitiation. Verse 2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sin. And not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. God is already the friend of man. He loves man. It is man who needs to be reconciled with God. Man is the one who holds enmity. He ignores, he neglects, he rejects God. Propitiation means satisfied. Christ covers our sins so that God no longer sees them. Propitiation refers to the concept that the death of Christ fully satisfies the demand of a righteous God in respect to judgment upon the sinner. Jesus Christ our Lord is the eternal Son, the ideal, the perfect man. Therefore, all that He has, everything, it covers eternity. His sacrifice for sin covers eternity. The first, from the first man ever born, spans all lifetime to the last man and continues right on throughout all eternity. For all that our Lord has done for us, or Christ has done for us. Christ has paid the penalty of sin for all sinners, for all generations. He died for the sins of all people, no matter who they are and what they have done. But note a critical fact. A person has to come to Jesus Christ and trust Him to be his advocate before God. Jesus Christ is the only person who has the right to stand as an advocate in the court of God's perfect justice. He's the only person who can present man's case before God and have man declared righteous. Therefore, a person is covered by the advocacy of Christ only if he comes to Christ and he has Christ represent him before God. And then we see the salvation of all nations, but also for the sin of the whole world. The word "but" also for the sin of the whole world, it's an announcement to the world that God has taken care of the sin problem by the propitiation of Jesus Christ. Sin need not be a barrier between God and man. That is, if man will receive propitiation, God has provided it in Christ, provided it in Jesus. And not only for us, but also for the sins of the whole world. John meant, propitiation is not limited to the sins of the Jews, the men that are Abraham's seed, according to the flesh. Not just limited to them, but also for the whole world. Not only for the past or us, present believers, but for the sins of all who believe in Him, or all who come to God through Him, through Christ alone. The extent and intent of Christ's death, it reaches out to all tribes, nations, and countries. As He is the only Savior, He is a universal, He is for all. Atonement and propitiation is available for everyone, for all who are saved. Men have the privilege to be brought home to God, to His favor, and to His to being forgiven by Him. So Christ's sacrifice is not only sufficient for John and his immediate community, but it is valid anywhere in the world for those who believe in Him. It is a sacrifice that requires no additional supplement. This verse does not mean that the Lord intended to atone to pay for the sins of all people without exception. Rather, it affirms that there is only one sacrifice available for any sinner, namely the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice is effectual for all who believe. The only ones who will believe are those who are chosen by God for salvation from the foundations of the earth. And Jesus made atonement only for His elect, His chosen ones. And we have this blessings of belonging to Him. I close with this quote from Thomas Watson, Christ the High Priest. It's a 5-minute read article. In the bloody sacrifice of Christ, see the horrid nature of sin. Sin, it is true, it's odious, it is banished Adam out of his paradise and threw the angels into hell. But that which most of all makes it appear horrid is this. It makes Christ veil his glory and lose his blood. We should look upon sin with indignation, pursue it with holy malice, and shed blood to those sins that shed Christ's blood. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for this word of caution that we should not practice sin, Lord. And we fail, we praise and thank you that we have an advocate, Christ the righteous. And you have done everything for us, Lord. We praise you, we thank you for all the time for all the precious moments we even have in our church, Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We bless your holy name. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.